Hey guys, and welcome to Kaisis, a podcast about living our new life in the new covenant age. Our podcast name comes from two Greek words, kaine ketesis, which mean new creation. I'm your co-host, Osvaldo Valdez, and let me welcome Pastor Todd Bordeaux.
Welcome to Kaisis, and it's good to have you back. We are doing part two this time, part two on finding a good church. Part one was last week, and we talked about the difficulties of finding a good church in our day. And I know you're going to be excited about tonight, because we're talking about a man that's dear to your heart, right, Osvaldo?
Absolutely. St. Gregory the Great.
And you've had some time to read him in your own schooling, and you've benefited a lot from him, and we'll talk more about that. But I knew when I sent you the notes that your eyes would light up.
Oh yeah, I saw right away. I was like, oh yes, I'm excited.
Well, let's get right into it. We're talking about why it's so difficult to find a good church, and why we may be entering what was known in the Middle Ages as the same phenomenon, which is trying to find a good church. And what the Middle Ages were known for more than anything else is the corruption of the clergy. And in those days, it was really difficult to get anyone out of the office once they were in. It was sort of a permanent position, and it was very safe once you were in. And so the corruption would last a long time. And what's happening today in the Protestant world, at least, is really, in one sense, the exact opposite of the problem of the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, you had one church, at least organizationally. And so once you were in, the clergy tended to protect itself. In the Protestant world, we have what's known as capitalism. And capitalism brings the opposite issue, and that is competition. Instead of one church where once you get in, you're safe, you have a capitalistic society with a lot of competition. Capitalism is based on competition, and we bring that value right into our churches. So now we have many denominations, many styles of worship, and then we have the invention of the automobile, where your average person is able to choose any church he wants, and he or she will drive, you know, as far as they're willing to drive to get to a good church. And so churches are left with the problem of, how are we going to get people to come to our church? Why is our church any different than the others that they could choose? And so a competitive spirit enters the ministry. And so maybe it's based on the type of music we have, or the youth group, or that we have more of the presence of the Holy Spirit, or we're more confessional, we're more obedient, we're more countercultural with the way we dress and the way we school our kids, the way we think of politics. Or maybe we worship in a way that honors God opposed to all those others. Whatever it is, we have this attitude of trying to compete to get people to come to our church. And now it's not only the corrupt. I mean, that's tempting to all pastors. And we all go through that because that's the society we live in. And why do we have to compete? Well, we're all trying to keep a job. Unlike the Middle Ages, where you were ensconced into your position for life, you need to keep a job by bringing people in. You want people to give. You want people in the pews. Oftentimes, it's a question for the pastor of your value as a person, as a pastor. And so there's a real temptation to call the wrong type of leaders based on this competitive need to get people to come to our church. And that leads to the same type of corruption, ultimately, that the Middle Ages found itself in, even though they started from two entirely different directions. Any thought on competition and how it's affected the ministry?
Let me give you an example. I once heard a church that where their youth, part of the youth pastor's contract was that after that youth pastor, if the youth pastor were to leave the church, he wasn't allowed to do ministry in the area for the next year and a half. And I've actually heard that in two separate occasions. When I say that he's not allowed to do any ministry, he's not allowed to do any ministry with any other church in that area. So that the youth, he won't like take his youth or the youth of that church with him to that other church. So you see very clearly there that spirit of competition, don't you?
Yeah, I've actually heard of that too. And the first time I heard that, I'm thinking, what? You can make somebody not do ministry? Yeah, but that competitive spirit, even the way churches brand themselves and advertise, you can feel that competitive spirit. They're trying to tell you, we're better than the others, come to us. And not unlike any type of store. And I think we're so used to capitalism that we don't question it. And it's simply part of what we do, unfortunately.
Want to hear something funny?
Yeah, go ahead.
There's a church actually near my house, my parents' house. It's called Church Without Walls, and it's a mega church. And literally about 20 feet from that church, not 20 feet, about 30 feet from that church, very close, there's a very, very tiny church that markets itself, come feel like a family here in our very small church. That's how they market themselves. And it's super funny. I find this super funny because they're right next to this humongous complex. And it's just kind of, they choose their little small church setting as their marketing tool.
So that's interesting because both, you would think in some sense, are really the opposite of each other. But both are really doing the same thing, aren't they?
Exactly.
They're selling their own brand. Now, the problem in all this is that because we're in competition with each other, we call men into the ministry that are not biblically qualified. Because the Bible isn't interested in you being successful and competing. So the result of that is we end up with bad churches, which leads us to our initial statement that it's difficult to find a good church nowadays. And so one of the things that can help is that we have to give up the notion that we as pastors build the kingdom. Because in the Bible, we don't build the kingdom. Christ builds his kingdom. Christ says, I will build my church. And we are recipients of his kingdom. Some verses come to mind. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Three examples in a row that Christ is the one that gives us the kingdom. He is the one that brings us into his kingdom. And then I love in Revelation 3, the church in Philadelphia. It obviously was a small church. They were not having much inroads into the community. And Jesus writes, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Notice how the Lord puts the responsibility to grow the church on himself. I have opened your door. I will bring those who are not believers to you. They will join you in worship. See, if we really understand that it's not our job to build the kingdom, and therefore we're competing with kingdom builders. Christ builds his kingdom through his spirit. We are the recipients of the kingdom. So just that theological insight, if you really believe and understand and believe that, it really changes the way you approach church. Any other theological thoughts along that line?
Absolutely. And I think we see this competitive spirit, what kind of we were talking about earlier, very early on in the church, especially in the Corinthian church, where they were idolizing their leaders and holding them to these weird standards that Paul is quick to address. And he uses the analogy of a plant that one sows and one waters, but who's the one that actually makes any meaningful and substantial growth? Is it not God? Then why are you holding us to such a erroneous standard? And for Paul, that was so central to his argument, that they're co-participants in the ministry of our Lord, only to a very limited extent, because any meaningful and substantial growth at the end of the day is done by God. And it is, once again, I just want to reiterate that this competitive spirit was something that was addressed very early on in the Christian church.
Yeah, the Lord doesn't say to the church in Philadelphia, you're not doing evangelism as good as the other churches. You need to do more programs and get out more. I think we can assume they're trying to live the Christian life. Christ praises them for that. But their church was small. And the Lord promises, I will bring them in. Now, that doesn't negate any responsibility to be a witness, but the Lord still puts it on his own shoulders to build his kingdom. So once we understand, it's not our responsibility. We are just to preach the gospel and love people and teach them. And the Lord builds and he uses the church the way he wants. That can take away that capitalistic competitive spirit. And therefore, we can look for the right things in pastors. See, when we look for the wrong things, we're asking the wrong questions. We're asking, who's a dynamic speaker who will bring people in? That's the wrong question. Or which pastor has the right convictions, like his political or his convictions on schooling or cultural issues or the strictest doctrine on everything to be safe or, you know, the strictest practice. Instead of looking for the fruit of the Spirit, we're looking for somebody who brings in a certain type of person or does not offend that type of person who's already there. Or we look for somebody who has a vision for growth. So you bring a guy in who wants to run the church his way. He has the vision from God. And so often all these lead to some type of authoritarianism or corruption. Because we are trying to compete, we look for the wrong qualifications in ministers. And as a result, you have a lot of bad churches. And so what do we look for? Well, obviously, we care about doctrine and we care about preaching, and we'll talk about that in future episodes. But when Paul lists the qualifications for pastor, more than anything else, it's about character. And to help us tonight, we're going to be looking at the very first pope, known as Gregory the Great. Now, that's going to scare some of our Protestant listeners. But there's nothing modern Roman Catholic about reading Gregory, is there?
Not at all.
This was written around 590 AD. It's called Gregory's Pastoral Rules. This was the most influential work on pastoral ministry in the history of the church. He doesn't mention Mary at all, doesn't mention the saints. He writes about pastors. And I think it's safe to say if the church would have listened to Gregory, it would not have entered the Middle Ages and gotten corrupt. Because everything he writes is about that not happening, wouldn't you say?
Exactly, yeah.
And so the emperor ordered Gregory's pastoral rules to be translated immediately from Latin into Greek and distributed to every bishop in the East. And so in the Byzantine Empire. So if you're not familiar with Gregory's pastoral rules, especially if you're going to be a minister, please get a hold of these. Any opening thoughts before I'm going to quote some from him on what surprised you? I know you studied for school Gregory's pastoral rules. What are some thoughts you have? What surprised you about this work?
Yeah, two short things that surprised me. One was the immediate warning. And he first wrote it for a bishop by the name of John. And his, I guess that served as his introduction. And he warned that this book is not to romanticize or make ministry look nice and beautiful. He was like, no, my desire is to put fear in the aspiring minister. And it's funny because I'm reading it as an aspiring minister. And his encouragement was actually meant to discourage. Because he's like, if you feel discouraged by what I'm about to say, then this is not for you. And secondly, he says this is also for those who are in ministry to put fear in their hearts so that they may rightly do ministry. So that was the first thing that surprised me completely. Because especially here in the United States, when you hear all the books that are available on ministry, it's all about, you know, the best you, the best pastor you can be. No, Gregory was like, nah, I don't think, I need to filter some people out. So that was the first surprise. Secondly, it was interesting because at this time in history, the ministry was so interrelated with politics. And being a pastor or being a bishop or any form of leadership within the church entailed some sort of political power, political authority, and also some level of fame. And it's interesting because it is exactly those two things, authority and fame, that he is that he writes very aggressively against and completely discourages against. If you seek any form of authority or any form of fame from ministry, turn your back, flee from this. This is absolutely not for you. And although that may seem obvious for a lot of people, that's actually that's a stark contrast from expectations in his time, where the church had a very close relationship with the state. So those were the two main surprises for me.
I think that's a stark contrast in our day of competition.
That is true.
We look for somebody who will grow the church, be successful, be more well-known. And yet here Gregory warns with that type of thought, how dangerous it is.
It is.
So Gregory makes the point that churches will be either healthy or corrupted more than anything else based on the character of the pastor. Now, he's going to assume that the pastor knows the gospel. We're going to get to that in another episode, so don't get me wrong there. But he notes how in 1 Timothy 3, right when, after Paul writes, if anyone aspires to be a bishop, it is a good thing. And then immediately with the warning, let him be blameless. And so right away, Paul turns to character. There shouldn't be an area of his life open to accusation. He should be well known for his character. And in 1 Peter 5, when Peter speaks of leadership in the church, he warns them not to lord it over their congregation. And what's the opposite of lording it over? Not lording it over a little more gently, but to be an example to them. Your authority, Peter says, is your example. Your authority is your life. And so Gregory writes, for certainly no one does more harm in the church than the one who has the name and rank of sanctity, but acts perversely. For him, when he sins, no one presumes to take to task, and the offense spreads forcefully, for example, when out of reverence to his rank, the sinner is honored. So again, in those days, pastors got away with it because you were so protected, and nobody confronted him. And no one does no more harm in the church than that. Can you think of any examples of when you've seen something like that?
Absolutely. In one of the churches that my family used to be in, we belonged to a church that was about 20 years established with a building and everything. So the community, it was a well-known church in the community. And it was one of those churches that was very active in evangelism, door-to-door type ministry. And there was a huge church split. The pastor was found in sin and doing wrongdoing. And obviously that spread throughout the community. And whenever we knock to a door, and the first thing they ask is like, oh, okay, yeah, you've been here before. What church is it again? And then we tell them, this is blank, you know, the name of the church. And they're like, oh, yeah, we heard about what happened. And then that completely like shuts off any meaningful conversation. It's really sad that that they hear, they don't even want to know the details, they don't even want to know anything. All they know is that there's a pastor who was disgraced because of his own sin. And the church was left in shambles. And that's all. You can't even preach them the gospel, and it's such a sad and unfortunate thing.
Wow. Yeah, that's a good example. Well, let's go on. Another quote from Gregory. A good pastor is one who has fled from the offered glory of preeminence, but desired the pain of ignominious death. That's so his members might learn to fly from the favors of the world, to be afraid of no terrors, to love adversity for the truth's sake, and to shrink in fear from prosperity. because this often defiles the heart through vainglory, while that purges it with sorrow. For commonly in the school of adversity, the heart is subdued under discipline, while on sudden attainment of supreme rule, it is forthwith changed and becomes elated through familiarity with glory. So he's saying, if you're going to call a minister, call one who has some experience in obscurity, that he's not seeking some type of name or fame or large church growth. And so his members can learn from that and see his character, and that he doesn't mind adversity. And he's actually afraid of prosperity. Can you imagine an interview? Are you afraid of success?
Wow. Not here in the United States. That wouldn't work.
And that wouldn't work at all. He says you want somebody afraid of success because he knows his own heart. And he knows how easily his heart can be defiled and puffed up with vainglory. And so find somebody who's been through the school of adversity, that his heart has been subdued under discipline. Otherwise, when he has some, what we call success, it'll go to his head. And so, you know, we don't usually think of that when we're interviewing pastors. Look for someone who's suffered and is able to suffer and is okay if he's not outwardly what the world calls successful, or even the church. Matter of fact, he fears any type of prominence. What an unusual thought. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's just so interesting because once, if we embrace that type of worldview, that means our expectations and our goals are completely different from the part of the minister and from the part of the congregation too. And something, a story that always has a huge impression in my heart is the story of Jim Elliot and how he was a missionary to an indigenous group in Ecuador. He learned their language, learned their culture, but ultimately died in the process of just trying to contact them. No converts, no nothing. And in our American standard, especially here in American churches, where a lot of success is displayed through numbers, number of members, number of baptisms. I mean, in that standard, Jim Elliot was the biggest failure there was. But once we embrace a different standard of success, of one, a simple standard, not even of success, to even frame it as success is so wrong, but simply ministry as a service unto God and to his people, then we see the story of Jim Elliot in a different light, don't we?
Yeah, that's a good example. I'm thinking of Jonathan Edwards, who spent the last years of his life out in obscure backwoods area ministering to about 30 or 40 American Indians. And he was one of the most brilliant men. He had issues, of course, theologically, but he was okay doing that.
Yeah.
And so let's a couple more quotes from Gregory. Nevertheless, it is to be noted that this was said at a time when whosoever was set over people was usually the first to be led to the torments of martyrdom. At that time, therefore, it was laudable to seek the office of a bishop, since through it there was no doubt that a man would come in the end to heavier pains. So this is a problem we don't have in the West, do we?
Not at all.
That's why the church so easily attracts narcissists. The church, religion in general, but the Christian church, is one of the easiest ways, if you want authority, if you want prominence, if you want attention, one of the easiest ways is through the pastoral ministry. We don't have the type of standards, let's say, if you want to become a professor or a doctor. And there are some shortcuts. And so narcissists love the church. And Gregory is saying, back during the days of martyrdom, the pastors were the first ones to be killed. And so if you're going to volunteer to be a pastor, you didn't have this problem like you do now. And, you know, by the time he wrote, the martyrdom had ended. As you said, it was politically advantageous to be a Christian.
Yeah.
So now you have the issue of these narcissists and these people who want glory joining when you didn't have that in times of suffering. That changes a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah. It's interesting because just 200 years ago, from when he wrote this book, you have people like Athanasius and Hilary who were pastors, not just theologians, they were pastors of congregations who, because they were the pastors, were the first ones who were subject to exile, to torture, all because they wanted to preserve, obviously, the sound doctrine. And it's just like you said, it's just something we don't see today. And it was actually a very scary thing to be a leader of the church because you are a target. not something like you said we don't see today, but it's just very interesting that we see these men in a different light, knowing the stakes. They willingly undertake this huge burden.
Yeah, I was reading when the plague hit Geneva during John Calvin's pastorate there. He wanted to be one that went and ministered to the sick. Now, very often, the pastors who did died.
Wow.
And so the city council would not let him. They were sort of the board of the church, if we can call it that. They mm-hmm. would not allow him. They would say, you know, you're too important to the ministry. You're important, too important to this church, this work. And Calvin didn't think that. He thought, I'm here to minister to people. Those people need me. If I die, I die.
No.
And so they sent others instead of Calvin, and many of those others died because they contracted the plague. But he wanted to go. He didn't think his life so valuable that he needed to be there. And so let's move on with we have two more quotes from Gregory. Wherefore, he that seeks not this ministry of a good work, but the glory of distinction, who panting after supreme rule is fed by the subjection of others in the hidden meditation of his thought, rejoices in his own praises, lifts up his heart to honor, exalts in abundant affluence. So here's that wrong view of authority. He sees the ministry as an opportunity to tell people what to do. He sees the ministry as a place he can rule. He can have authority. It's that leadership aspect that draws him, which is not the reason you want somebody to join the ministry. And so Gregory warns that he's sort of fed, what feeds him is the subjection of others to him. He loves thinking about that in the hidden meditation of his mind. And thus he rejoices in his own praises when his own heart is honored. This is the warning. He already saw that happening then. And surely that happens everywhere. And there's no exclusion of this. It doesn't matter what denomination, what theology. This is a problem everywhere.
Yeah, exactly.
And so one more quote of Gregory. A pastor should be one who, through the bowels of compassion, is quickly moved to pardon, who out of affection of heart sympathizes with another's infirmity, and so rejoices in the good of his neighbor as though it were his own advantage. Gregory is saying, Christians, look for pastors who display the fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, kindness, sympathy for others. That's genuine love. Does he feel for others? Does he have bowels of compassion that we saw in Christ? Don't look for somebody who's promising some type of success or is on an authority kick or is impression. Look for somebody who exemplifies Christ in his compassion for others. One thing I've seen in my years in the church, I mean generally the church across the country, is that the love of Christ in the pastor sets the tone in the church.
Hmm.
The gospel has to be preached, but it's preached by a human being. God sent a human being to preach the gospel. And so the gospel is also felt and seen in the way he preaches. And so in that sense, the gospel, the pastor sets the tone in the church. If it's a gracious church, if it's a loving church, how he preaches, how he approaches the people, sets the tone for the entire church. Any thoughts on that?
Absolutely. And there is no better example of pastoral ministry than the act of the incarnation and the ministry of the Christ. Because that quote up there from that you just mentioned from St. Gregory, I mean, that describes our Lord's ministry. In many ways, he is the pastor of whom all ministers seek to imitate. I mean, we look at him, never honored woman, honored the children, honored the sick, honored those who are disadvantageous, firm in truth and in holiness and love and compassion. I mean, you could go on the list, but it's just so interesting how at the end of the day, Christ is our model. Christ was an authoritarian. Christ was not competitive. You never saw attention for his own self. Everything was for the glory of his Father. Nothing for himself. There's nothing no greater example than his own ministry and life.
Yes. And 3 years of the disciples with Jesus, seeing his compassion for people.
Exactly.
That changed them, didn't it?
Yes, absolutely. It's just, I found it wonderful whenever you were preaching on 1st and 2nd Peter, just reading the Peter in the Gospels and reading the Peter who's writing these letters. Two distinct people.
Yes.
Two very distinct. It's such an encouraging thought to know that, wow, the same way that Christ transformed Peter, he's also transforming our lives. Especially, I think of myself as someone who wants to go into ministry. I was like, wow, if God worked in Peter in such a way that he became this type of pastor, God can work in my life as well. And it's such a huge encouragement.
Amen. Well, I'm going to close with this thought. I have seen over the years that if a church finds a pastor or has a pastor who has Christ-like character, blameless in the biblical sense of not perfect, but not, you know, being accused of sin and obvious sin or even secret sin, but, you know, a godly life. But he has the love of Christ. He loves his congregation. He loves the Lord, loves the gospel. That pastor may get some doctrine wrong. He may be an average preacher. Sometimes when I'm listening to an average preacher, I have a hard time following. You know, the flow isn't very clear. As someone who does this for a living, I know that if I'm having a hard time following, I'm sure most of the congregation is. Sometimes I disagree with his doctrinal points, but it's a great church. People are excited to be there. The love of Christ is there. They have compassion for one another. They want to reach out. He doesn't have to be perfect. He doesn't have to be Spurgeon in his preaching. The love of Christ, the love of grace, the love of people. It's amazing what that Christ-like compassion and character does for the life of the church. And yet you have other pastors who they preach and they'll talk about the gospel of grace, but they do it sort of with exasperation, anger. My wife describes it this way. She'll hear a sermon and she'll say, that guy has a chip on his shoulder. He's always somewhat driven that these people aren't living up to his standards. So even grace sounds like a work he's banging them over the head with. Maybe it's the competition getting to him because his church isn't as large as others or there are more problems. Whatever it is, he may preach doctrinally correct justification, but grace isn't sort of flowing out of his preaching. And it brings all kinds of problems into church. And so if we follow Gregory, if we would have just listened, and if we still listen, he was just right on with his warnings.
Yeah.
So for our listeners, if you're looking for a church, and that's what we're talking about, looking for a good church, you want to find one not trying to win the battles through marketing them as being better than everyone else. More spiritual, more spirit-led, more this or that. But you want to find someone where the pastor preaches the gospel with the fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, kindness, joy. You know, one that's not in it for the earthly glory. He has one foot in heaven. There's been some suffering. And there are pastors like that everywhere. They're harder and harder to find, though, if it's true that we've entered another sort of Middle Ages. But again, go back and read Gregory's concerns and warnings to the entire church. And this is everything he was trying to say to avoid a Middle Ages. Any closing thoughts, Osvaldo?
Yeah, just to connect just a theme that we've been kind of talking about through this whole podcast is that the church is a window of heaven. It's a glimpse of heaven. And when we understand that, we realize, well, heaven is not a business. Heaven is not a competition. No, heaven is a community of transformed people by God's Spirit, whom he saved graciously, who love each other not because they're threatened to do so, but because God has transformed their lives and they genuinely and sincerely seek each other's well-being. There's no ulterior motives. Like, once again, there's no competition. You're not trying to usurp the other. No, nothing. It's a community transformed by God's Spirit. So when that's our starting point, our expectations and our goals change. And I think we need to start thinking in a more heavenly way, not unless capitalistically. I guess it's a more of a general thought.
I should have kept my mouth shut and let you teach tonight. That was beautiful.
No.
All right. So that's our talk for tonight. I hope this was encouraging and helpful. And we will look at part 3 next week of Finding a Good Church. Thanks for joining us, and may God bless.